So we're going to continue this series on hermeneutics, the science, the study of the Bible. How do we do that? I think if I heard correctly, Pastor Joel did translation last week. You asked all of your questions for him. I have zero answers for you. And so we won't ask questions on that. This morning, our topic is probably a little interesting in its title. And so I'll try to unpack it a little bit before we get into some of the nitty-gritty. What we're going to do this morning is how to read the Bible. And I want to start, it was not my plan to start this way, but as many of you know, Meredith and I were in Orlando the last few days at the Ligonier Conference, and their theme was stand firm. And the idea was stand firm, do not waver, hold fast to the Word of God, to the truth of God. And the opening lecture by Dr. Stephen Nichols, he was illustrating this principle by saying part of what it means to stand firm is to look back. And he had kind of a two-part way of looking back. The obvious one would be to say we need to look all the way back to the Scriptures. That's where we are to stand firm. And so he was illustrating this point as to why do we need the Word of God to stand firm. The second illustration... Perhaps we'll get a third from Radney this morning. There you go. It's on. And this is recorded. Thank you. The second illustration, and one that I want to put before you, is what is it worth to you to stand firm?
I found this on the web.
That's right. Another reason why you don't ask her for her opinion. What is it worth to you to stand firm on the Bible? In fact, maybe another way we could phrase it is, how important is the Bible to you? Dr. Nichols was sharing multiple illustrations from early church history, and so as far back as Polycarp, which is in the first century. And then he took us all the way into post-World War II China. And he shared this, at least for me personally, a powerful story. He was saying, I call it the Room of Secrets. That's not what Ligonier calls it. I think they call it the archives or the rare book room or something of that nature. And inside, as I've been told, I've never actually gotten to go in, even though I did turn the handle and I could not pull it open. It is locked. Is some of the most valuable collections of biblical works throughout the history of the world behind that. And he was talking about what is his most valuable piece. And he started in post-World War II China. And what he was suggesting, he held up a piece of paper that, you know, you couldn't necessarily understand when you were far away. And what he was saying is, let me tell you about what it was like to live in China at that time. It was illegal to be a Christian. Not a whole lot different than now, but it was illegal to be a Christian to the point where they were burning and getting rid of all of the Bibles. They were killing all Christians. There was no church. And so there was this group of Christians, and it was like, well, what do we do? We have no place to meet. We have no Bible, and we have no one to teach us. And so what he says is, they remembered something, that the missionaries that came to share the gospel with them, all of them who were died, were buried with a Bible. And so they exhumed all of their bodies to get the Bible. And they began personally handwriting the Bible in Chinese. And he has a piece of that Bible, that Revelation chapter 1. And I thought, what would I be willing to do to get my hands on the Bible? How important is it? Because I think we're often, we like to say it's important, but we don't necessarily treat it like it's important. And so when we talk about how to read the Bible, that's what we're trying to suggest, is not just can you have a leather-bound study Bible or something like that in your house, but what do you do with it? And how do you use it if it's that valuable? And so what I want to do, it's going to seem like a public rebuke. It's actually not that way. I want to start in a very interesting passage, and I want to make a few observations, and then we're going to do something a little different this morning, and we're going to the goal is to try to get to like a workshop. And so where we all get to work on this together. And so if you have your Bibles, you can open it to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. We're not going to read many verses. And like I said, it's going to sound, once I read it, almost like an open rebuke. And that's not my point at all. I want to show you something from it. Now, I know that we're just dropping in, and so we don't have a whole lot of context of this book. And so there's this kind of popular phrase. Some of you perhaps have heard of it. You know, when a pastor or a preacher is speaking generally, you classify it as preaching. But if they begin to get specific, especially on the nature of sin, then it's meddling. The writer to Hebrews, he meddles and he preaches. He does not give us any room to not have the mirror shine on our hearts. And so that's what he's doing here in Hebrews chapter 5. He's in this third major section of warning, of exhortation to the people. He's already started in Hebrews 1 and 2 of do not go back. You have zero idea how bad it is if you go back to Judaism. Do not drift and go back to Judaism. Our teenagers know that because we've been talking about the book of Hebrews once every few months when I come and speak at teenagers. But then Hebrews 3, he does it again. And it's not so much do not drift or do not go back. It's do not let your hearts be hardened. Listen today to the word of God. As you hear it, open your eyes and your ears, as it were, to truth. Well, here he's doing something again in Hebrews chapter 5. He begins in the very few first few verses. He starts to talk about the priesthood of Christ, how important. He finishes in chapter 4 calling him our high priest, and then he's going to start unpacking that in the very beginning of chapter 5. He does not get very far before he has to stop and go, we have a problem. I can't keep teaching. This is what he says. Verse 11, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. He says we can't go very far into this doctrine of Christ being the priesthood because you are dull of hearing. Remember what I said? This is not an open rebuke to you. That is not my point. What he is saying to these people is you're not ready to digest that which you think you want. And I do think that there is something true for you and me in that. It's almost like eating a good meal. You've tasted it, and some of you have probably said these things out loud. I just wish I could eat more. But you're not able to. Your body does have limits on that. But spiritually speaking, we have something similar in mind, that we have this anticipation, this expectation that we're going to open the Bible and we're going to have the floodgates opened and it's going to just pull in and pour in. And many of you close your Bible going, that just seems so frustrating. I didn't get much. And I think part of our Christian growth and maturity is to say, we weren't ready. We were not trained and prepared to have more to chew on. And that's why the writer says, you need continual practice. We have to give ourselves to a discipline of how is it that we are able to intake more of God. That's true, friends, in reading the Bible. That's true in worshiping on the Lord's Day. That there's something that we sometimes expect to have, but the question is, are you prepared to get it? And so I'm not saying you got to go to bed early Saturday night, although perhaps that is helpful. But when you come in Sunday morning to worship, are you ready? Am I ready? When you open your Bible Monday morning, maybe it's not Monday morning, maybe it's more like Wednesday, Thursday as the week has gone on. Are you still ready to have God's Word opened before you? And so I want us to try to begin to to better prepare ourselves when the Word of God is open to us. The last several weeks, we've been talking about the Bible, its composition, its makeup, that it's God's Word, it's true, it's authoritative, it has no errors. How can you trust the 66 Bibles? We've been talking about it, and now we're moving into this kind of mini-series, as it were, of looking into the Bible. Instead of looking outside of it and how it's made, we're now about to dive in. And so the next few weeks, we're going to start talking about how do you, in fact, study the Bible? And so we're going to begin with how do we read the Bible? And of course, I'm not trying to give you a lesson of how do you sound out this word? How do you put these two words in? That's not what we're talking about. But how do you make sense of the words in which you just read out loud or quietly? What does it look like to take in God's Word and have an idea of what, in fact, is going on? So let me give you one principle to begin with. You and I both know about you and about me that we are sinners. If we want to prepare ourselves to hear from God, the best way you can do so is to pray. Before you open your Bible to read it, Lord, open my eyes. If it's early in the morning, awaken my eyes. Awaken my mind. Give to me what I stand in need of to understand that which you have revealed in your word. Let's begin by praying. Before you want to, as some might say, mine the gold, go to the one who has it. Ask him first. Please show me something of yourself. Please show me something of myself. Please teach me what it means to follow Jesus more clearly. And so I want to kind of help us begin to say, how does that work? What does it look like to do that? Well, there's a few ways, and I don't mean it humorously, but I do think sometimes we live in a world that operates like this. If you want to learn how to read the Bible, there's a couple of things that you need to know. There is no one else who can do it for you. It's just impossible. You're not going to grow in your understanding of the Bible if the way in which you treat the Bible is someone else has to do it for me. You have to take some conviction and ownership that says, I want to grow. I'm going to discipline myself. I'm going to practice reading the Bible. There's also this idea that says you could just skip this step. If you waltz in on Sunday morning, you'll get everything that you need Monday through Friday, and you never have to open it again. You can't skip reading the Bible either. It's not only that someone else can't do it for you, you can't just act like it's not important. You and I must open, or turn on if you like using your phones, the Word. For it to get in you, you actually have to use it. Now, when we are talking about how to read the Bible, the question that you and I need to ask, there's one question. There's several points to this, but there's one big question. How to read the Bible, this is the question that you must ask. What does it say? Profound. That's the question. What does it say? It's not, what do I think it says? It's not, what do I want it to say? It's not, what have I heard people say it is? It's just this simple question. What does it say? Well, you ought to be able to see it. One of you has called me on this. I do this pretty regularly, actually, in preaching. I'll put this question out before you. Do you see it? Why am I suggesting that? Because I would really like for you at that moment to look down and go, yes, I see it. And if you all look down and said, no, I don't see it, you should stop listening. I'm not telling you what's there. It's not true. And so that's the question that you have to read or think through when you're reading the Bible. It's also the question that you're thinking through in worship. When a pastor is preaching, if they're saying something, you're going, I don't see that. It's not there. That's a red flag. You should be concerned when someone is saying, here's the truth, and you look down and you go, well, I don't find that. And so you're asking, what does it say? And that takes work. And perhaps that's new. You're going, it doesn't sound like that's much work. The words are already there. No, there's a real discipline in asking that question. What does it say? Because it's easy for us to open and go, well, we just read this verse. Now let's talk about what it means. You're not ready to do that. I'm not ready to do that. You need to anchor yourself for quite some time. How do we understand what does this passage of Scripture actually say? Because the reality is the meaning of Scripture is found in the details of Scripture. And so I'm going to try to show you an example, and then we're going to kind of move into this little bit of a workshop time. You're looking for words or phrases that are repeated. If you see the word love over and over and over again, you need to be asking yourself, there's something here. I see this word. Or say Paul, he's going to use this phrase all the time, in Christ. That's a big phrase, and you're going to want to make note of that wherever you are in your study. Paul said in Christ. And the reason why I'm telling you this is because some of you are going to do things a little different, and that's okay. Some of you are going to say, you know, I'm going to read and study verse 1 and 2 this morning. Tomorrow morning, 3 and 4, you know, 5, 6, 7, 9. Don't make them so separate that you can't see the pattern going all the way through. If 1 and 2 he's saying in Christ, 3 and 4 he's saying in Christ, 5 and 6 he's saying in Christ, what is he saying? There's something essential about our understanding of in Christ, our union with Him. So key words and phrases, contrasts. When you see the word but, that's a big deal. You need to be asking why. Because the author has said something and he says but. He's now about to contrast what he has said. And you want to understand, well, what are we comparing or what are we contrasting? And it could be a person or people. It could be an idea. You're asking, what kind of things do we see, or what are the differences? Comparisons, same idea. Lists. Are there lists of things? Now, how would you evaluate a list? I would say you need at least more than two. If you just see two things, I don't know if I would call that a list, although make note of that. But when you see Paul and the fruits of the Spirit, there's a list. Because he also gives you a list, not just fruits of the Spirit, but fruits of the flesh. Okay, here we go. Now we've got a contrast. We also are, fruits of the flesh. So you've got a list, you've got a contrast. You're going to want to make note. And because you're asking yourself another question. If this is all that's in this list, why is something else not in this list? Why are these the ones in this list? You're trying to figure out what's there. Causes and effects. You see the word therefore, you want to understand why is it there? So that, or that, for, what's the author saying here? Figures of speech. What are these expressions, these images that they're using? What are they trying to use it for? Conjunctions. Now we're getting into the area where I have to work extra hard because I'm not a grammar person. Well, I guess I am a grammar person. I'm just bad at it. Verbs, pronouns, all of these things mean something. The syntax is important. God could have said anything, and this is what he said. And this is how he said it. This is why he said it. You're going to want to make note of those things. But again, you're still only asking one question. What does it say? You are not ready to go. Paul says in Christ is what it means. No, you don't know. You're not there. As much as we want to move to meaning and interpretation and application, you and I need observation first. Many of heresies are built upon no observation and just a general interpretation of things. And so you want to slow down and ask lots of questions. Under this one question, what does it say? Paragraphs. I know I'm kind of moving a little bit fast, but that's partly because I want to give you a little bit of time to work on this together. Paragraphs. You're going to kind of add to that long list of things that I've said in sentences. You're going to look at, say, general to specific, or specific to general. And you can kind of see that in Galatians 5. You can see that with the fruits of the Spirit. You can see he's being specific. These are the fruits of the Spirit. But he's talking generally about what they look like. Or you can say from general to specific, say Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 on love. He's going to give you this general understanding of something, and then at the end he's going to go in, it's all love. You need love. Questions and answers. Those are big in the Gospels. Sometimes it's Jesus. Sometimes it's the writers that are asking questions. And you need to be careful because sometimes the answer is not in the very next verse. You have to kind of keep reading a little bit. What's going on here? Paul does this too, doesn't he, in Romans? What shall we say then? You want to keep reading. He's asking and he's about to answer a question. Dialogue. Well, who's talking? Who are they talking to? Who else is listening? Where are they talking? Why are they talking? You want to pay attention to these kind of things. Some are clear, but some are a little bit more difficult. Say Habakkuk. That would be somewhat of a challenge, but it's really a long dialogue. And you can kind of pick up. Job could be another example. It's a little bit clearer because it says, well, the Lord said. And now you're not asking, well, I wonder who said that. But you're trying to find out who's talking here and why. Purpose and result statements. That was kind of similar to what we were looking at in causes and effects. So that, in order that, emotional terms. Maybe that makes you uncomfortable that I just said that. But don't you want to know what's behind some of what they're saying? How about Paul in Ephesians 1? In love, he predestined us. Don't spend so much time on predestined. You need to know why. And what does he say? In love. Camp there for just a moment and imagine what that might mean. What does that say? Discourses. So now we're looking at narratives or chapters, perhaps you might say. It could be a small event. David and Goliath. That covers quite some periods of time. You could say, here's a small event, David and Goliath, or you could say, well, let's look at a long story, the life of David, or the story of his life. And I would tell you, you need to spend some time working on this, because sometimes I think we look at firewood, and we don't ever back up and go, well, it's not just firewood, there's a forest there too. We can act like these are disconnected truths, but that's actually not the nature of Scripture. It's one truth from Genesis to Revelation, and you're trying to figure out how does this all fit together. And so it's helpful to kind of back up and go, well, what's being said here? How is this connecting? Ways to do that are looking for conjunctions between paragraphs and maybe therefore, if it's going to make a difference, or perhaps a timestamp. It was the month of such and such. Well, you weren't there earlier, so you're here now. What happened? And that's another thing you want to look for. Breaks. Where there's a turn, there's a change. That happens in the Gospels quite frequently. An example could be Jesus' teaching. In Mark chapter 8, there's this parable. There's a couple parables there. One, the one that you're probably most familiar with is the blind guy that he spits on his eyes and he has just a little bit of sight and then again, and then he's got full sight, and you're going, is there something wrong with Jesus' ability? Could he not do that? Well, if you put all of Mark 8 in one picture, do you know what you're going to find out? The nature of Mark 8 is the disciples are having a hard time seeing and perceiving. And so now you have all these stories or parables or healings that Jesus is illustrating. This is what it means to see. This is how it comes about. You can see this in narratives as well. 2 Samuel is a really good one. If you want to take a look at how do things change, 2 Samuel is looking at the life of David. And if you just read kind of the first, I think, probably 8 or 9 chapters, do you know what you're going to find? Man, David is crushing it. Everything he does works. But the second half of 2 Samuel, it's like nothing he does works. Does anyone know what's in between? Bathsheba, Uriah. There seems to be a real turning point. There's a break here. There might be a principle that you and I need to know. David saw a lot of success, and then all of a sudden, there wasn't so much. Interchange. Stories can kind of go back and forth. Maybe two stories are unfolding at the same time. 1 Samuel is a good example. That's where you get the life of Samuel and Eli and his sons. Hannah, Samuel's mother, and Eli's sons. His sons were disobedient. They were evil. And at the same time, you're learning about Hannah's son, Samuel, who's being faithful, and you can see their trajectories. And there's something there for us to be nurtured on.